Heavenly Father, for the marvelous privilege and the wonderful opportunity we have to assemble ourselves together here this evening, keeping in mind the injunction that we are not to forsake that assembling of the saints together, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. We recognize that we have the unique privilege and opportunity of serving you in this world. We recognize that we have three spheres of service. Every believer is a priest, every believer is a minister, and every believer is an ambassador. So, Father, as we come before you in our priesthood in prayer and supplication for one another and for ourselves, praying for the many areas of opportunities that you have given us to proclaim Christ, praying for Jamie as he's on his way down tonight and will leave out tomorrow morning for the ministry in New Guinea, we just ask that you'll prepare the way before him. We thank you, Father, that all of us are spiritually gifted to minister to one another, and therefore we pray that tonight we would not miss that opportunity of exercising our divine enablement for the edifying of the body of Christ. And we also consider the fact that as ambassadors we have a message the world needs to hear, the gospel of salvation through faith in Christ. So prepare us, knowing that as we leave this place, we go out into the mission field. We're going to be meeting and interacting with those who are without Christ, and therefore without hope and without eternal life. Help us to be a witness both by life and by our lips. Teach us to be able to defend the faith and proclaim Christ clearly. Use this time now as we surrender ourselves to you and humble our souls, quiet our hearts, deliver us from distraction, that Jesus Christ might take center stage in our thoughts and minds, their eyes would be fixed on him, that he might have first place in all things. We just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to hold your place in Ephesians chapter 6. We'll get back to that section, but I want you to look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. As we've been going over the final section of the book of Ephesians, and I'll do a real quick review of the Ephesian epistle. It's always important for us to keep in mind the theme of the book and the flow of the book. But first, we'll look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, because we find here something that is relevant to the theme of the book of Ephesians. Let's just start in verse 26 to get the context. 1 Corinthians 1:26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no flesh should glory in his presence. Now, verse 30 and 31 is what I really want us to focus on. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. I want you to just take notice of the first part of the verse, of him, that is, of God, meaning that he is the originator of the plan of salvation. He is the one who has devised the means of salvation through the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, of him you are, you as a believer are, and here's the key, in Christ Jesus. And that speaks of your position as a result of your faith. When we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you remember, we are transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. We pass, as Jesus said, out of death and into life. And so faith in Jesus Christ is that place that bridges the gap from where we were to where we now stand. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22 later on says, in Adam all die, in Christ all are made alive. And so this phrase, in Christ, is very, very important in the book of Ephesians. As a matter of fact, in the prison epistles, this is where Paul really, I think, received an understanding, received revelation, and had time to think about it. If you realize that Ephesians, again, is a prison epistle, Paul was jailed. He was chained to the wrist of a Roman soldier, and for a man of action, for a man who had a mission, for an apostle to the Gentiles, whose task was to spread the word throughout the Gentile world. I'm sure there must have been times early on in his imprisonment where he was saying, why would God let this happen to me? Why would he lock me away? Why would he allow me to be kept here and for 4 years to not be able to get out and proclaim the gospel? As he says, of course, to the Philippians, I am in chains, but the word of God is not chained. And Paul began to realize that God had a very specific purpose in his time of imprisonment, and that was to deepen his own understanding. And when you get into the prison epistles, particularly Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, you begin to realize that the theme of what God taught him during that time was all that it means to be in Christ. That position that you and I have because of faith in him. And of course, at the moment of salvation, the Spirit of God baptizes us into union with Christ. As we move on into 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, he says, for by one Spirit have we all been baptized into one body. We have all been united together in Christ. And he tells us that in Christ, certain things become our possession. First of all, wisdom. God uses the weak and the foolish to confound the wise. And the reason for that is that when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you become the possessor of wisdom. All revelation belongs to you. All of the truth of God belongs to you. God's desire is that you and I will grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. But we have started on the journey of understanding and apprehending that which is our birthright, wisdom. As we're told in the book of Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And when we trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior, we have embarked on that journey of wisdom. And not only has he been made wisdom to us, but from wisdom, the wisdom of faith in Christ, comes righteousness. We know that righteousness is imputed to the believer at the moment of salvation. While we all have a sin nature and while we all fail, we are righteous in Christ. We stand before God with the righteousness of His Son. This is why in Ephesians 1 and verse 6 he says that we're accepted in the Beloved. There's a very beautiful old hymn, I don't know if any of you have ever heard it, called In the Beloved, or Accepted in the Beloved. And it starts out and it says, In the Beloved accepted am I, risen, ascended, and seated on high. And this is what it means for you and I to be in Christ and to possess all that Christ has and all that he accomplished for us at the cross. So we become the possessors of righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Not only righteousness, but as a result of righteousness, sanctification. Sanctification means that we have been forever set apart as a unique possession of God. Sanctification indicates that God has a plan and a purpose for our life, and we have become a vessel designed for His honor. And we are therefore uniquely gifted, and that's something that we've been studying on our Sunday night study in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, spiritual gifts. As a matter of fact, we're really just starting into it tomorrow night, and we'll be going through 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, which really is a unit all about spiritual gifts, the power of gifts, the provision of the gifts, and sometimes the perversion or the abuse of the gifts. Not only did he provide for us sanctification, wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Redemption, of course, is the purchase of the possession. The word redemption, interestingly, the most common word that's used in the New Testament is from the verb agorazo. And agorazo comes from the word agora. The noun agora refers to the slave market. Agorazo means I buy from the slave market. And the idea of redemption is that Jesus Christ came into the world and the whole world was a slave market. And Jesus Christ bid on the slaves and paid the price. Christ died for every member of the human race. He paid the penalty for all our sins. And so the idea of redemption is that our debt has been paid. Our IOU, as he tells us in Colossians chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, has been wiped out. He has blotted out the handwriting of ordinances against us. He has taken it out of the way and he has nailed it to his cross. So that's the wonderful truth of redemption. And then he goes on to say, so that it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. With the person of Jesus Christ, you have these wonderful, marvelous provisions of God's grace. But none of us can take credit for having them. none of us can boast because we have them. Whether in the area of wisdom you may have grown and advanced beyond others, you can't take credit for that. It's a gift from God. Whether you may manifest His righteousness in your life while another believer may stumble and stagger, you can't take credit for that. That righteousness that you possess is a gift from God. So all of these things are a gift, and all you and I can do as the Lord works these things out in our life is glorify Him. We have a boast. As Paul says in Romans chapter 4, if Abraham was justified by works, and I can't help but believe that Paul had read the book of James and was actually commenting on the book of James. James says, wasn't our father Abraham justified by works? Certainly he was. His works were manifesting his faith. And so Paul says, if Abraham was justified by works, and he was within a certain area, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Not before God. Why? Because His works are never going to be as great as God's work. God's work is the foundation. What He has accomplished in Christ is the foundation for everything that comes in your life and in my life. And therefore, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. But just before we leave this concept, and I'm trying to develop an idea that will carry us through the duration of our class, not only are you and I placed in Christ, but amazingly, as we learn from Colossians chapter 1 and verse 29, Christ is then placed in us. As Jesus said to the disciples in the upper room, you in me and I in you. That was the purpose of the coming of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God came to bring the presence of the Godhead into your life and my life. Interestingly, in Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11, you have the Spirit of the Father, the Spirit of the Son, the Spirit of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all mentioned indwelling you through the person of the Holy Spirit. So, Christ is in us. Jesus said to the disciples, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you, and I will abide with you. And so He has. So we are in Christ, then Christ is in us, and that is the hope of glory, or the guarantee of glory. And the question now is this. If you and I are residing within that spiritual realm that we will call in Christ, that spiritual union with Him, and if He has condescended to actually take up residence in us, we know that this makes us the walking and living and breathing temple of the Holy Spirit. The question is, what are we going to do about it? What are we going to do with this marvelous position that we have in Christ? Are we simply going to acknowledge it and accept it and rejoice in it, but not exploit it, not utilize it in life? Not take advantage of the marvelous resources that are ours, that were given for this lifetime alone, that were given to fulfill the purpose that God has for your life and for my life, that were given, in fact, to conform us to the character of Christ, to let His glory shine in and through us, and to fulfill His eternal plan. Well, that certainly is not the purpose of God. And so as believers, we need to understand that being in Christ reminds us of certain responsibilities. If I am in Christ, that is my position, then I need to live in fellowship. And that ought to be my practice. My practice should conform to my position. My position is perfect from the moment of salvation. You will never improve your standing before God. You are never going to increase. There is nothing you can do. As Nan and I talked about this, and we developed this practice with all of our kids of telling them as they grew up, there is nothing that you can do that is ever going to make us love you more than we do. There's nothing you can do that will ever make us love you less. And believe me, that was put to the test by the oldest one. And I think it was the fact that he saw that the love was unchanged, even when he was, in essence, disowning us, even when he was rebelling against everything that we stood for, the love was still there. The love never altered. It never changed. It never faltered. It was always there. And so the emphasis to them was, We love you because you are our children, and the Scripture tells us that children are a heritage from God, and therefore you are a gift that God has given to us. You are something precious that God has committed to our life to help shape and mold for His plan and His purpose. And therefore our love for you is based on who we are in relationship to you, not based on what you may or may not do. However, we're only human. And all of us in our humanity fail. But think of what it means when God says, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. When He says, as He did to Israel, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. When He asks the question, can a mother forget her child? Can a bride forget the day of her wedding? All of these things designed to do what? To remind us in human terms, in relationship terms, that you and I can understand what it means to be the object of the love and the favor and the mercy of Almighty God. His love never changes. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. A perfect expression of the immutability of God, the unchangeableness of God. But we still come back to the question. With the marvelous provisions that are ours, what then is the responsibility, the duty that comes on us? Go back with me now to the book of Ephesians. Let's just start with Ephesians 1:3. Just a very quick review, and then we'll be back to the armor of God. Sometimes you might question why it's necessary to go through so much background or look at such a broad scope of Scripture before you zero in. I like to look at the general before I look at the specific. I like to look at the whole picture from a distance before I step forward and start looking at the details. This is why in art galleries and art museums, you'll always see people who will be moving back and they'll be looking at the picture and then they'll be moving forward and they'll be getting up close. Some even may be holding a magnifying glass there. Why? Because you haven't really understood or appreciated that work of art until you've seen the big picture and then you look at the little details. Every book of the Bible is a work of art. Every book of the Bible is a love letter that God has written to you and I. And every book has a consistent theme. And that theme is what carries you all the way through the book. And that theme is going to have a development. And on first looking at some of the books of the Bible, we say, well, it seems to have no order. It's just kind of thrown together. That may be the way it looks. Study and study and study, and you will find an amazing development of the thought once you identify what is the theme of this book. By the way, it will open the Scripture up to you just to find nothing more than what each book has as its theme. Then you begin looking at how that theme is developed. For example, book of Ephesians. Let's just use it. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, the theme statement. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and there's our word, in Christ. In Christ was a summary of the great truth, the revelation that God gave to the Apostle Paul during the time of his imprisonment. And in the book of Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, you will go deeper into the theology of the Apostle Paul. Others are very broad. The book of Galatians looks primarily at grace versus the law. The book of Romans is the righteousness of God developed along five different lines. Many of them are very broad in their scope. But when you get into the book of Ephesians, particularly, the Apostle Paul is going for depth. I'm sure as you read through the book, you can really see that. What is he saying here? He's saying we ought to praise God. That's what blessed be means. We ought to be praising God. God blesses us in reality. In other words, he blesses us by conferring some benefit on us. We bless him by acknowledging His greatness and His glory and the wonders of His grace and so on and so forth. So we ought to praise God. Why ought we to praise God? Because He has blessed us. That's a wonderful statement just by itself. As a believer in Jesus Christ, there is nothing that God has withheld from you. You know, we kind of live in a generation of victims, and everyone thinks that somehow they got cheated in life. They didn't have the parents that someone else had, or they didn't have the privileges that someone else had, or they didn't have the opportunities that someone else had. And so they're constantly feeling as if somehow they've been ripped off in life. Paul says here that when you entered into that union with Jesus Christ, God conferred on you the same things that He conferred on every other believer. And it's a past action. He has done it. It's already done. God has blessed us. And what has He blessed us with? All spiritual blessings. It's like a spiritual bank account reserved in heaven. You have a checkbook, and all you have to do is start writing checks by faith. By faith, by faith. This is the key of Hebrews chapter 11. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith. What does he mean? We're writing checks. We're going through life and we're writing checks. Father, I have this need. I'm going to write this check. Father, this other person is going through a tough time. Just recently, I just shared last night with, Tuesday night, some people, a struggle that a fellow believer was going through, really a deep, difficult struggle. People poured out their hearts and their souls in prayer, and within a couple of days, we see things have changed. We see that believer coming up. It looked like they were sinking, drowning. They're coming up. It's a wonderful thing to see that. Our prayers don't always answer that quickly. But we have that privilege of interacting with other people. To have the resources, to have the spiritual assets, the spiritual bank account that we have and not use it. What a tragedy. What a tragedy that we as believers are not going to enter into heaven finding that we have... Well, we can't even use up our bank account, can we? It's inexhaustible. Infinite resources. But what a tragedy to find that we have a storehouse in heaven with our name on it, with infinite resources, and find out that it's still full. Hasn't been taken advantage of and it hasn't been utilized. So He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. That means they're secure. They are beyond the touch of anything on this earth. Jesus spoke of the treasures of this earth that the thief will steal and the moth will devour and the rust will corrode. Well, these can't be touched. They're in the heavenly places. And then that phrase, in Christ. And then, of course, he immediately begins to develop this, and by different counts, in the first three chapters, you have the wealth of the believer. You'll remember the outline, the wealth of the believer, and in these first three chapters, some see as many as 36, some see as many as 40. I'm sure the more you want to be minute, you can come up with more and more, but a list, a roster of all the things that you have in Christ. You were chosen in Christ. You were predestined in Christ. You have been adopted in Christ. You were put into the eternal plan of God in Christ. You are a member of the church in Christ. You were united together, Jew and Gentile, in Christ. He is our peace who has broken down the middle wall of partition. You have been spiritually gifted in Christ, and on and on and on down the line. He just runs through. There is power available to you. There is enlightenment available to you. You remember that the first section revolves around two prayers of the apostles. Paul, and the first is the prayer for enlightenment in chapter 1, beginning in about verse 17, and the second prayer is a prayer for enablement, and that's in chapter 3 and verse 15, and what he's saying is, you have all these things, but I want you to have spiritual understanding of what you have, and then I want you to take advantage of the power to do something with it. And that's just the first three chapters. Second section, the walk of the believer. Chapter 4 and verse 1, therefore walk worthy of the calling. Notice the little word therefore. What is it pointing back to, the first three chapters? If God has enriched you so much in Christ, and if Christ has deigned to dwell and abide in you, and you have all these resources, don't you think that it behooves us to live a life of fellowship in His plan and His purpose and accomplish something that will glorify Him? So, walk worthy. And we go through the whole walk scenario. Ephesians 4:1, walk worthy. Ephesians 5, chapter 2, walk in love. Ephesians 5:8, walk in the light. Ephesians 5:14, walk in wisdom. Ephesians 5:18, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. So he develops this whole thing, and then he begins to show how we can walk in this wisdom in the most practical terms. Wives, submit to your own husbands as unto the Lord. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Parents, love your children. Children, submit to your parents. This is the first command with promise. Slaves, be subject to your masters. Masters, be subject to your slaves. Why? Because that's a worthy walk. And he comes all the way up to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, where he begins the final section, and that is the warfare of the believer. Now, there's one thing I am sure of. I seriously doubt that I would have any contradiction, any disagreement from any believer here. If you have been a believer more than a week, you know that the Christian life is a warfare. Have you found it that way? It is a battle. And sometimes it's not all that intense, but those are the times we really need to be vigilant. We need to be preparing because we know it's not going to be a carpet ride all the way through. There are going to be struggles, there are going to be difficulties, there are going to be heartaches. There are going to be temptations that we're going to face. There are going to be distractions that try to pull us away from the plan of God. The devil will pursue his strategy of either luring you off with a deception, leading you off with a temptation, or scaring you off with a fear. Somehow he's going to try to get you away from the plan of God for your life. And he's very crafty in his approach. So that brings us to Ephesians chapter 6, back to the text that we've been spending a bit of time on now. And tonight we'll just begin our final briefing. If you have the 29th sheet, The Warfare of the Believer, it has a little section on verses 10 to 13, our enemy, verse 14 to 17, the armor, and then verse 18 to 20, the attitude. Just remember, there's a reason we need to put on the armor of God. And that is so that we can stand. The key verb of this whole section is stand. That's the command. Question is, how can we do it? And he tells us that we have to stand by being strong in the Lord, verse 10, by putting on the whole armor of God, verse 11, knowing that our wrestling is not against blood and flesh. The Greek says blood and flesh. The emphasis is on the blood. There is flesh in heaven, but there is not blood. The uniqueness of the human realm is blood. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, blood and flesh cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Flesh can. Jesus said to the disciples, you see that a spirit has not a body of flesh and bones as I have, but no blood. Blood is unique to this realm. So we have to be strong in the Lord to stand against not an enemy of blood and flesh, but against that satanic hierarchy, against those principalities, those angelic archons, those chief rulers of the demonic realm, and against the powers. This would come down to what we might call the governors of that realm of darkness, the kingdom of darkness, and then the rulers of the darkness of this age, literally the world forces. It's a word that actually indicates what we see in the book of Daniel of the shock forces, if you will, of the enemy that are committed to certain countries and certain regions and certain governments, and their job is to deceive and mislead that nation, that king, that ruler, and pull them aside. And so these are called the world rulers. Against the spiritual host, this is just the rank and file, the unnumbered multitudes of evil spirits in the heavenly places. So therefore, take up the whole armor of God. Why should we take up the whole armor of God? Because it covers every area of our being. That you may be able to stand against. The word withstand is resist in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand. That's the command. Stand therefore, and that gets us in to the armor. What I want us to look at this evening, just in the little bit of time that we have, is this idea of the armor that is ours and the fact that it has been issued. There are two ways that we really should understand the armor. One, it's been issued. You have it. It belongs to you. It's a part of that those assets that we call the spiritual blessings in Christ. It's yours. The question, of course, is whether we've taken it up. So, how does the armor relate to our position in Christ? It's our possession in Christ. How does the armor relate to our practice in Christ? That is the other side of the issue. I started just on Sunday, last Sunday, to look at this in a way that maybe will help you. I hope it'll help you, because I think sometimes we know that Paul was chained to the wrist of this Roman soldier. We know from Philippians chapter 1 that Paul began to have a tremendous impact again, among the members of the Praetorian Guard. The Praetorian Guard were first organized by Caesar Augustus. They were a personal bodyguard. There were 10,000 of them. They were drawn from the ranks of veterans, those who were heroes in battle, those who were the Victoria Cross winners, those who were the Medal of Honor winners, those that were had excelled in the field of combat. They were called out to become a part of this very elite group known as the Praetorian Guard. It was a member of the Praetorian Guard that the Apostle Paul was chained. Now, no doubt during the time that he was spending with the, and as they would change their shifts, probably 8-hour shifts through the day, he would speak with them, he would talk with them. I don't have any doubt that the Apostle Paul, as a good ambassador of Christ, realized that you have to earn the right to be heard. The best way to earn the right to be heard is to listen to what someone else has to say. You can't always do that, you don't always have the time, but if you have someone that you want to see come to Christ, you spend time with them and you show them understanding and sympathy for their life. Show them an interest in their life. Be willing to listen to them and let them pour out to you their struggles or trials or difficulties, or maybe just sharing their experiences, and show that you're willing to hear. And you'll find it very interesting that when you're willing to listen to what someone else has to say, there will come a moment where they'll ask the question, "So what do you think?" This is true if you're dealing with people that are committed to other religions. Ask them about it. Ask them what they gain from it. Ask them about the benefits. Ask probing questions. Does this bring you confidence in the face of death? Does this bring you peace in your life? Does this bring you joy in living day by day? And let them talk, and don't try to butt in. Just let them talk and talk and talk until they run down. And you'll be surprised. They'll come back and they'll say, "So what do you think about all this? Or what do you believe in? Now you've earned the right to be heard." And so I can just picture the Apostle Paul. There he is, chained, and he's asking this man, "You know, I see you have a lot of scars over your body. Tell me how you got some of these scars." And, well, everyone loves to talk about themselves and their interests and their accomplishments, and so this guy starts talking, and he says, "Well, you see this one? I got that one from a sword stroke on the field at the Battle of Actium. And then this other one, we were fighting the barbarians up in Germany. Oh, that was a terrible battle." And on and on. And so he talks and he talks and he talks. And as he's talking about all these scars that cover his body, he might start looking at this fellow who from time to time obviously would have to take off his cloak and wash his back that would have been just crisscrossed with the lashings from the many scourgings. 5 times he received 39 lashes. 3 times he was beaten with rods. 1 time we know he was stoned. All of these things that happened to him, and he looked, and here this man's body is telling a story that he's familiar with, but he's very curious. "Why are you a prisoner? Why am I standing here guarding you? And what battlefield have you been on?" And then Paul begins to talk about the spiritual battlefield, and he says, "You know, you have a belt that all of your armor hangs on. I have a belt, and it's the absolute truth of the Word of God. You have a breastplate, and I know, because I understand the Roman military, and I understand that the reason you don't have a backplate is because you never turn your back to the enemy. You're always advancing, and I understand that. I have a breastplate which cannot be pierced, and that is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. and I see those sandals that you're proud of, the caligae that you wear, and I see how they have the hobnails on the bottom and they give you sure footing and security in a turbulent environment, my feet are planted in the sandals of the gospel of peace, and I know that I'm standing on firm ground. And as I look at you and I see there's leaning in the corner that shield that is scarred and battered, and I see that it's been in battle, I also have a shield, and my shield will quench. See, when the Roman soldier went into battle, they would wet the leather that was stretched over the wooden frame of their shield, which was approximately this wide by about 2 feet by 4 feet. Say maybe, third of a meter by a meter. I'll just put it in terms that's simple enough for me to relate to. And it was covered over with thick cowhide. And they would soak it because they knew that the enemy was going to be using those fiery darts. And therefore, when the fiery darts stuck in the wood, that wet shield would just extinguish the darts. And Paul says, you know, the enemy has fired many darts at me. I've extinguished them all. Why? Because I have a shield of faith. And that is the ability to take God's word and apply it to those attacks that come in my life. I see your helmet, you know, and the helmet was a matter of great pride, especially to members of the Praetorian Guard. They were very ornate and very decorated. Paul said, I have a helmet. Mine is the helmet of salvation. And I have the absolute assurance that when I die, I'm going to be in the kingdom of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And probably the proudest possession of the Roman soldier was that machaira, that Roman short sword that they carried. Paul would be able to say, I also wield a sword, but it's an invisible sword, but it's sharper than any sword that you would ever have because the Word of God is living and powerful. This is the sword of the Spirit, and it pierces the souls of people who are in chains of darkness, enslaved to Satan, people who are languishing in the kingdom of darkness. And my task, my mission in life as a good soldier of Christ is to liberate those people. Now, I don't know about you, but if I were a Roman soldier, and if I had any concept of courage in battle and victory and valor and all of the things that make up a soldier being a soldier, I would be enthralled by this guy that is chained to me, a prisoner, and yet he has more scars than me. As he lays out his experiences, I find that he has done things that I don't know if I could ever do those things. Read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 33. He goes through a roster of just a few of the things that he went through, and this man would be looking on at first with astonishment, but I think in time with admiration as he saw the humility and the poise and the grace of the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul now begins to think, you know, what a picture for believers. I've got to include this in my next book, The Armor of the Believer. And so he does. Put on the full armor of God. And I have no doubt that the Apostle Paul paced that cell back and forth as God revealed things to him. Maybe did as I often do, waking up in the middle of the night and just jotting down on a scrap of paper. I can't forget that thought. I've got to remember that because I've learned the deception of the devil when you wake up and that thought's in your mind and it's just a revolutionary thought and you say, oh, this is so great, I'll never forget this one. I don't need to get up and write this one down. I'll surely remember. And you wake up the next morning and you're going, what was that thought? Why can't I recall it? Why? Because I didn't value it when it came. So there's always pen and paper handy, and Nan can tell you that oftentimes, including last night, I'll be up in the middle of the night and you say, I'm just going to write that one thought down, and you write it down, you put the pen down, you start back, you're thinking, oh, now I can rest, and then you think, oh, that relates to this, and so you write that down, and then that reminds me, and you know, there you are writing away, and pretty soon the sun's coming up and it's another day. I have no doubt the Apostle Paul did the same thing. All right, let's look at one aspect of this spiritual combat briefing, and that is the issuing of the armor. I want you to look at the armor, and we're going to look at the fact that it's been issued to you. Walk with me through, and I told you that one of the problems is we get carried away with the armor. I think I just got carried away. Let's set the idea of the armor aside for a minute so that we can see the real truth of what he's saying. Stand therefore girded with truth. The first thing is truth, and by this he means, in the first application, objective, absolute truth as contained in the Word of God. The truth is the foundation for everything. This is not truth as it appears to you. This is not what appears to be truth to someone else. This is the objective, absolute, authoritative truth of God. And on the basis of that truth is the provision of righteousness. Take away truth, you have no provision of righteousness. Jesus Christ talked repeatedly, incessantly about the truth. And it's on the truth as the foundation that righteousness has any meaning at all. Righteousness imparted by faith in Christ. And then, from truth to righteousness to the gospel of peace. I find it interesting here that Paul speaks of it not just as the gospel, but the gospel of peace. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, having therefore been justified by faith in Christ, we have, what? Peace with God. It's a gospel, a message of good news that brings what every human heart is crying out and craving for, peace, rest, the ability to be free from the fear, the anxieties, the things that assail us, the worries, and so on and so forth. Peace, the gospel of peace. And the gospel of peace leads us to what? Faith. I believe there's a systematic order in the way that Paul's presenting these. Truth, righteousness, gospel, faith. And from faith, what? Salvation. And from salvation, the Word of God. This is a bit confusing to some because they say, well, now wait a minute, you have truth, and that's God's Word, and then you have gospel, and that's God's Word, and now you have sword, and that's God's Word, so are they all referring to the same thing? I don't believe so. When Paul says truth, I believe that he's talking about the totality of truth. When Paul says gospel, he's talking about a specific part of the truth, and that is the message relevant to the cross of Christ. Paul says, God did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And so, I determined to know nothing among you except Christ Jesus and Him crucified. Why? Because that's what leads people to a saving knowledge of Christ. What He accomplished at the cross, why He went to the cross, the victory over sin at the cross, that's the message of the gospel. Now He comes down to the sword of the Spirit, which He refers to as the Word of God. But word here is not, as I said Sunday, the word for word that we're most familiar with. It's not the word we find in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That's not the word that we have. The word that we have here is the word rhema. The word rhema is used specifically of a particular utterance of God. When that sword flashes from its sheath in the hands of the Holy Spirit, what is it talking about? It's talking about the fact that here you and I are on the field of battle. The enemy is assaulting us. God the Holy Spirit, through His recall ministry, as Jesus said in John 14:26, John 15:26, He will bring to your remembrance. He will guide you to the truth. And God the Holy Spirit, who has His rightful place in our life because we're living in faith and in an attitude of submission and surrender, we are yielded to Him. The Spirit of God draws that sword and brings to our mind the particular utterance, that particular passage, that particular verse. Not that you necessarily remember the chapter and verse. That's not the most important thing. The important thing is the truth. That specific utterance that answers the skeptic, that answers the person who's seeking and looking for things. And when the Spirit of God does it, He who knows the heart of that person who's asking has the ability to bring the very verse that he knows will satisfy that person's questioning heart. And so the sword flashes, pierces, and accomplishes its work. And all with you and I kind of standing there going, what happened? You know? Oh, he brought it to my mind and I used it, and the next thing I know, this person's praying the sinner's prayer or whatever, asking me, how do I become a believer? That's always funny, isn't it? I remember one time talking to a friend of mine back when I was in high school, and I went through this big, long, what I thought was a great exposition of the Christian faith. You know how we get carried away, and I got done, and I said, so, are you ready to receive Christ? He said, I did that back at the beginning of your whole talk. The word had already gotten through, and I was probably, you know, waxing eloquent and laboring the point. So the sword is the Word of God, but it's the utterance of God. And then finally, our seventh part, a very important part on the battlefield, praying, you have to have communication. This is our communication with headquarters. This is, in reality, our communication with each other. I can touch your life, you can touch my life through the week by prayer. You and I can commune together during the week, though we don't even see each other, by prayer. As I said, when we left New Guinea, and it's always so overwhelming, it's humbling in reality, over 100 people come to see us off at the airstrip. They had to walk an hour. Some of them ran the whole distance down the mountain and back up the mountain to the airstrip. And they're all lined up there, and they all start crying like children. Just crying and crying. We don't want you to go. When are you going to come back? And crying and crying. And I said to them, we'll meet you in the throne room. You may be here in this village in New Guinea. We're going to be in Australia, but if we pray for you and you pray for us day by day, we're going to be there together, and sometimes we're going to meet each other coming and going, and we are going to be close together, and we're going to sense it and we're going to know it if we'll dedicate ourselves to that prayer. So our communication is not only with the Father, but it's really, in a sense, with each other as we pray for each other, intercede in each other's behalf. All right? Well, I've run on for a long time, and our time's about up, but if you have pen and paper, jot down 7 things. Try to put the armor of God just in objective statements of truth. I'm just trying to think of every way I can to help this make sense and help it be useful to you. Number one, the truth of God's Word, the truth of God's Word is the belt on which all spiritual provisions and progress depends. See, the reason the Roman soldier put the belt on first is because everything else attached to it. The breastplate attached to it. The sword and the scabbard attached to it. It was the foundation. As he took up that heavy shield had a ring that had a hook that was on the belt so that he could actually hook it on the belt, and his loins, his waist with that heavy belt would actually carry the weight of it. So everything depended on it. The truth of God's Word is the belt on which all spiritual provisions and progress depends. Our progress depends on learning our provisions. Secondly, the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, placed to our account, is the breastplate that guards our spiritual vitals. The idea of the breastplate was that it was going to cover the vitals in the heat of battle with all of the potential for injury, and the vitals would be secure. Well, the vitals of your spiritual life, your deeper self, parts of yourself you don't even know. Parts of yourself you may be learning. It's very interesting when the Bible talks about compassions or mercies or emotions. The deepest, strongest word in the Greek mind for that is splankhna, which means guts. It's the way it translates, but it means the viscera. It means the vitals of your spiritual life. It's more than just emotion. It's more than just feeling, but it's strongly tied with that. Because I'll tell you something the devil knows. He knows that if he can derail you emotionally, he has a real good chance of defeating you. He has a very good chance if he can get you bitter, if he can get you angry, if he can get you feeling like you've been taken advantage of, like you've been victimized in some way, and if he can use all those turbulent emotions, he knows that we're emotional creatures. And he always tries to get through the chink in the armor. Remember the story of Ahab who changed his garb and went into battle because it was prophesied that he would die in battle, and he said, ha, 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 I'm going to beat the prophet. I'm going to dress as a common soldier. And so he did, and someone drew an arrow at random and fired it, and what happened? It found the place right through the chink in the armor, and he died just like the prophet had told him he would. You don't want to leave a chink in the armor. And the devil knows one of the best chinks is feelings, because they're so easily wounded. Point three, the gospel of peace gives us sure footing. The gospel of peace gives us sure footing on the battlefield of life. I don't know about you, but I couldn't count the number of times I have gone back to the simplicity of the gospel, the childlike, what else can you say, the simplicity of it. Jesus said, except you become as little children, and when all of life is confusing and the world around you is just overwhelming, you come back to the simplicity of the gospel. Come back to the peace that you have with God and build your life on that. Fourth, active faith is our shield against the devil's darts of doubt, fear, and temptation. Active faith is our shield. You've often heard me say faith is an action word. It's not passive. It's active. When he assaults us with doubt, fear, and temptation, raise up that shield. Jesus, such a beautiful example of the use of the sword and the shield in Matthew 4 and Luke 4 in the temptations in the wilderness. Fifth, the assurance of our salvation. This is what he means when he talks about the helmet. The assurance of our salvation is the helmet that guards your heart and your soul. Remember Philippians 4, verse 6 and 7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication along with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God, and the peace of God that surpasses human understanding will guard. The word there means to put a garrison around your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. The soldiers will be on guard. The sentry will be standing duty, and you will rest in peace. Why? Because you've made it a matter of prayer. Six, specific utterances of God. Specific utterances of God brought to our mind by the Holy Spirit at just the right time. That timing is so important. At just the right time is our only offensive weapon. By the way, it's the weapon Jesus is going to use in Revelation 19 when he returns to this earth, and he will slay his enemies with the sword of his mouth. Has amazing power. Seventh, finally, prayer is an act of worship. Prayer is an act of worship which expresses both devotion and dependence. Devotion to and dependence upon God. And I'll just leave you with this very quick wrap-up. When Paul tells us to put on the full armor of God, we need to put it on daily for the duration of our earthly warfare. We need to put it on resolutely for our own spiritual advantage and success, and we need to put it on constantly as a personal act of obedience to the command of God. Put it on, put it on, put it on. Why? Because God wants you and I to stand on the field of battle, that you may be able to stand against the strategies of the devil. We'll pick up here and wrap it up on Sunday morning, and probably have a little bit shorter session Sunday morning just so that we can accommodate the people who want to be baptized. Baptisms are always a wonderful time. It's interesting to me that in the early church, baptism was called a sacramentum. Sacramentum was the Latin word that was used for a soldier's oath of office. And I like to view the baptism as a person essentially raising their right hand and pledging their life to the one who loved them and sought them and died for them. So we'll see you on Sunday morning. Phil will take next week to finish his survey through the Bible. Have you enjoyed that? I'm sure it's been good. Once again, it's good to just get an overall picture. You know, if you remember those C's that he's given you, you can think your way through the Bible. Very, very important. All right. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you. We thank you that here we are in a small meeting within a home setting, very much like the early church as they gathered together in homes. And Father, 2,000 years after the Apostle Paul sat in that lonely prison cell, spending 4 years that possibly could have seemed as if it was wasted time, But it was time that was redeemed, and it was redeemed because he never stopped seeking you. He never stopped growing. He never stopped developing and deepening his understanding of your marvelous plan and purpose for our life. As we look in the book of Philippians, which is a fellow epistle with this one, and we see the joy that is just overflowing from his life, we're reminded that that's really what you want our life to be. Certainly outwardly there are the tests, the trials, the tribulations and afflictions, but you desire that from our innermost being there will be flowing rivers of living water, source of joy and blessing to us as well as to everyone we come into contact with. Help us, Father, to humble ourselves enough, to submit and surrender ourselves enough, yielding ourselves to your plan and purpose so that we can live our lives with open hands. We don't clutch anything to us. We receive with gratitude what you give. And as Job said, when you see fit to take away, we relinquish with joy because we know that your timing is perfect. It's very hard for us to do this until we lay hold of the mind of Christ, until we look through those spectacles of Scripture and recognize your perfect providence and your perfect plan. Father, each one of us on this battlefield have sustained wounds, and each one of us has sought to stand firm, to bring honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your forgiveness in the times that we failed, and even more, we thank you for the continuing strength and supply that comes through your word and your spirit so that we can press on to the high ground that we have in Christ. Bless each one who's been here tonight with something from the message that will speak to their soul, that will convince them that the Spirit of God was talking directly to them tonight, meeting a need, providing an answer, giving a challenge, possibly a rebuke or a correction. We thank you that you deal with us in very personal ways. We thank you that Christ is our personal Savior. We thank you that together we make up the royal family of God, a family of saints, those who are set apart for your purpose. So bless our understanding and now our application as we take these things with us back to our homes, to our jobs, and into the world. May Christ be glorified with what we do, with what he's given us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.